Okay, let's continue. Let's go back to the upper room. We're going to start a new chapter tonight. That'd be John 14. Let's take our Bibles and turn there, please. 1 thing, I know you may get sick of me telling you this, but try to put yourself right in the scenario. If you know where we're going to be in a certain night, try to get yourself there. Make believe you're in the room. That will greatly enhance your whole experience of taking in the scriptures. And I'll remind you that by the time we make it to the upper room in John's gospel, the disciples are troubled men. I mean, the majority of them are beside themselves with grief. After the euphoria of the Lord's so-called triumphal entry into the very dangerous city of Jerusalem, they are now consumed with fear, confusion, some of them depression, and these things exist in their minds and in their hearts because of the prediction that the Lord made of a sure betrayal and an imminent denial by some of the 12, including the likes of Peter, who was their de facto leader. And add to that the Lord's announcement that he was leaving them, and it's not hard to see why these men are in such an emotional mess. This upper room discourse is designed to meet these men in their time of need. And as a result of that, it extends itself to minister to our hearts throughout the ages. But little did these men know that the trouble in their hearts that existed at that Passover was just a shadow, really, of the greater darkness that was lurking just around the corner even that very evening. Now, beloved, I don't need to convince any one of you that we too live in an age of anxiety. Maybe we should call it the cardiac age. And not because of the high LDL cholesterol levels that so many of us struggle with, but because of the trouble that occurs in the soul in so many of us. Crime and violence today are off the charts. I can't even say they're on the rise. They're off the charts. In fact, someone dies in vicinity of us every single day. They're either shot, they're stabbed, they're murdered, they're overdosed. No matter what the cause is, there's death all around us. And we are witnessing before our very eyes the complete decline of the American family. The days of Ozzie and Harriet and Mayberry are long past. And then throw in political corruption for good measure, and I don't think anyone needs to be convinced of the mess that we're in. And if those things weren't enough, we can add to that our tendency, natural tendency, to just borrow trouble. More often than not, we imagine things to be worse than they actually are. And all of us are pretty good at that. I mean, think about a typical dentist appointment as case in point. I mean, which is worse? The dentist's hypodermic needle going into your gums, or the anticipation of it, which was spawned by the smell of antiseptics as you walked into the room that they were going to drill you in. And though they tried their best to hide the instruments of torture they're going to use on you, there they are in full view. And so I would submit to us, and I don't think I'd get many gainsayers on this, that imagined fears can at times be worse than the actual reality. And all the more reason, I think, tonight to be thankful that we have the scriptures. There are many reasons for being persuaded that the Bible is the Word of God. But maybe the best defense of it lies in our own personal testimony regarding them. How many times you just found it to be fitted and formed to every nook and cranny of your heart that was so hurting at the time, and the thing that healed it was the scriptures. Doesn't the best defense of scripture lie in the fact that it satisfies our deepest longings? It seems to know us right where we are. It's almost like it's animate, like that it has life within itself. It surely is ideally suited for the human condition. And I can hardly think of a better example of that than this greatly beloved passage that we're going to be looking at tonight, one that I'm sure every person in this room is well acquainted with and that has ministered to you time and time again. It very often is a favorite at memorial services and funerals. But sitting in that room were undoubtedly 11 hurting men. So how appropriate that at just the right time, the Lord should say what he says as it opens up with chapter 14. Let not your heart be troubled. That word troubled is a word of fascination to me. It literally means to shudder. And it was used, it's the same word that was used to describe how the Lord felt at the very thought of Judas back in chapter 13 and verse 21. It says there he was troubled in spirit at the very thought of this traitor. In fact, that word, tarasso is the word, it was used of boiling water in the first century. So that can give us some idea of the magnitude of the word the Holy Spirit chose to give us. But how is it that we're so often disturbed and troubled this way, considering all the promises and assurances that Christ has given us as Christians? Well, I think the answer is that for many of the same reasons that these men were. Their problem was that the Lord was introducing them to things that was the last thing that they ever would have expected when they signed up, because they either hadn't been listening or they had been listening and they were nevertheless in total denial of the things that he had said previously about his imminent departure. And that's just like us, is it not? We just dismiss the things that we don't want to hear. And then, well, in the case of these men, they had indeed, nobody could argue, they'd left everything to follow him. They've burnt their proverbial bridges behind them, and now their whole position in life is shaking. They weren't anticipating this kind of an ending. And they're on the verge of being shattered due to the fact that what they had indeed anticipated was now almost guaranteed not to happen. And through all those tumultuous, crestfallen, dumbfounded faces in that upper room on that Passover night, the Lord of glory, in his omniscience, is able to see their grief beyond what's even being exemplified in their face. And thus you have the ministry of these highly consoling chapters. Almost every word is designed to buoy these men up and to give them the strength that they need to continue. In fact, let me just give you a small sampling. Back in chapter 14, verse 27, he speaks of leaving his peace with them. Not the kind of peace the world will offer them, but the kind of peace that only he can. In chapter 16, verse 6, he says, because I have said these things unto you, sorrow has filled your heart. So he's aware of their condition. He's aware of the mental state that they're in the upper room. From beginning to end, these are words of comfort, regardless of what the topic is, even during the high priestly prayer. There's nothing that he could have said that would have been more ideally suited to the condition of a troubled heart than what he says here. So I want to just very briefly tonight preach to you on the topic, the Lord's address to troubled hearts. I did not get the outlines out. They are available. I hope you were able to pick them up. In the first place, we want to notice in verse 1 that once again, the Lord is directing our attention to the way that we must always relate to the Father and to the Son. Again, if you'll cast your attention at verse 1, it says, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In other words, if the apostles' troubled hearts are ever going to be at rest, those hearts are going to have to turn to God in faith. They're actually, the faith is going to have to start walking in shoe leather and not just be words on a person's lips. Your heart will never be calmed. Your fears will never be dispelled. You will never be at ease in your spirit if you continue to balk and to hesitate and to doubt with regard to this matter of belief and believing. And I'm talking about that which goes beyond a mere head knowledge. Faith is the only means that God has ever given to us to properly relate to Him in each and every circumstance that we face on a regular basis. It's been that way from the very beginning. That's how you entered into a relationship with the Lord Jesus in the first place. You did that via the conduit of faith. And the day that you were saved by grace through faith, God set your feet on a path of following that which you could not possibly have seen would lie ahead of you down the road. And the Lord Jesus was introducing the apostles to what would soon become, as developed by the Apostle Paul in the progressive nature of the New Testament, the normal Christian life. He was introducing it to them there in the upper room. Namely, this ability supernaturally to walk by faith and not by sight. That is the essence of the Christian life. For the rest of our living days, that will never, ever change. But these men had become so accustomed to the bodily presence. They ate with him. They slept with him, at least in the same vicinity. They were with him 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And they got so used to that that they're just under the assumption that that's going to continue to be the norm until whatever their perceptions of were how this thing was going to end would spell itself out, which would include always having him in sight. They think he's going to be forever available in the flesh for consultation, if nothing else. They think he'll always be available to either encourage or to correct every single move that they make. So the Lord has to, first of all, then, relieve them of this gross myopia. Think of the conversion of one Saul of Tarsus. God says to him, "You are a chosen vessel unto me, and you will speak before kings." Now, what happens when Paul attempts to do that? Well, he gets immediately assaulted. Do you remember that first time he's in Jerusalem? There he is. He's in the temple, and he's praying. The Lord appears to him and tells him, "All right, now I want you to get out of Dodge." But Paul protests violently. He says, "Lord, they know my testimony. My testimony will certainly win them over. That will prevail with them." See, he's a young buck at this. And God just cuts him off and tells him to leave because he will not be heard as he thinks he will be. In fact, he probably would have been killed. And it won't be until years later when he's experienced this kind of rejection and he has the wounds to prove it. If you ask him now, "Paul, by what do you live?" And his sure answer would be, "The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." And friends, there's no such thing as genuine faith that has not been put to the test in so many different ways that God is able to test us. I mean, is there anything in any of your Christian experiences that bears that out? There certainly is in mine. There ought not to be any false expectations on our part. We should be well aware by now of what it is we've gotten ourselves into, and really what I should say is what God has ordained us to. Do you believe that it is by divine design that your faith will be put to the test? And when it is, it's not going to be as though the Lord is absent. You just won't be able to physically see him. When the trial of your faith is working certain things in you, it's that faith that God is trying to strengthen that overcomes the world. It's really very much as the Apostle Paul says, "Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked." All of those apostles will learn this in time, what eventually becomes inscripturated in Ephesians 6 and verse 16. So there's this constant encouragement throughout the scripture that we need to relate to God the Father and to God the Son one way and one way only, and that is through genuine shoe leather faith. Not by our earthly circumstances and the degree to which those circumstances always unsettle us. Not one person whose name is recorded in that hall of fame of Hebrews 11, not one of those people lived that way. When you look at that chapter and you see the kinds of things that God allows in the lives of his people, things that are unspeakable. So tell me, what better place could the Lord have begun to console these men? What teaching could have better been suited to match the conditions that they would soon face out in the world than to actually really believe? By the way, both of the verbs, you see the word believe in verse 1, okay, they are significant. Both. The first verb is what's called, well, it's in the indicative mood. The indicative mood is simply the mood of fact. It's a declarative statement, if you remember anything about your early English teaching. It's just a statement of fact. Ye believe in God. But that second believe, it can be either indicative or imperative. Okay? Now, our King James translates it as a command, as an imperative. And I believe that that's what it should be. All right? In other words, you believe in God, we'll take that as a statement of fact. Believe also in me now. And that's a command. And that's what Christ is urging them to do. And just what is it that we should believe? Well, we should believe that God is, number one, who he says he is, and then that the relationship that he says exists between us is actually a real relationship. And so the next day, when they're utterly scattered, shattered in Gethsemane, even that night, they feel as though their entire world has ending. And they're scurrying around the Garden of Gethsemane like a bunch of roaches. Believe in God. And they particularly ought to believe in whatever Christ is going to say next. And we find that in verses 2, 3, and 4. So if you're looking at your outline, our second point tonight is that the Lord is going to give these men certain things to believe. He's actually going to get specific. Now, why is this so important? Because faith is not some sort of just ethereal, vague optimism. That's not what faith is. I've been talking about faith for what now? 10 minutes? 15 minutes? And it could be that throughout the room tonight, that there are people here that are trying to feel that way. I want to feel like I have faith. And so consequently, there's this effort to just kind of, you know, buoy yourself up and just expect things to get better. Friends, this is absolutely not what the Lord is talking about when he commands these men to believe. Friends, biblical faith always has a proper object. Always. And that object is definable. It's not like you have someone with an upset spirit and they can't really pinpoint what's bothering them, so you go over and say, cheer up. All right, that is absolutely not what's going on here. It's believing in certain objective facts that are ideally suited to your condition. What things? Well, how about verse 2? Here's what you can believe in. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Now, some have accused that of being parabolic language. Do you think that that's what it is? I mean, if it was parabolic language, what comfort would that be? I'm going to rest my comfort in a cloud? I don't think so. Beloved, think of the seemingly infinite variety within the things that God has made that have life. Isn't it a fact that all of God's creatures are given places of habitation which are ideally designed for the kind of life that each one of them has? And so whether we're talking about the desert or mountains or rainforests or ocean or dirt or air or whatever, even insignificant things like moles, sparrows, have their proper dwelling places. I mean, each place is ideally designed for them. But there also exists something called a third heaven that the natural scientist knows nothing about. He can't explore that. He can't visit it, especially not as an unbeliever. He can't go there and come back to announce that everyone was all wrong for assuming such a place to exist. And so whoever accepts this is going to have to do it by what? Faith. It's a matter of faith. You'll have to just believe without seeing that there is such a place in which God is indeed in residence. And though he is omnipresent, there's this specific location that houses the concentration of his being. And the Lord's just using this very accommodating language here for our sakes. In fact, everything that God says is condescending toward us. Not in a bad way. He has to stoop down to get to our level so that we can understand it. But in this place, there is a literal temple with a literal brazen altar, even though God fills out the entire third heaven. That is his official address. And we need to believe that he is, even right now, preparing an eternal, literal place for those who have truly believed. Don't you love that word, mansion? I love that word. In fact, the King James translators took it from the Latin Vulgate. It's not a crystal cathedral. Don't think about that. Don't think about a Bill Gates mansion, okay? It's a whole lot better than that because it's a whole lot warmer than that. The word simply refers to a permanent residence. That's all the word means. It means a dwelling place, a place where habitation is possible. And believe me, you won't be disappointed. This is going to be your home for a very, very long time. The word is simply mone. The verb is translated usually abide or remain. Okay? In chapter 14 and verse 23, it's translated abode. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. That word abode there is the same word as the word mansion. So in the Father's house are many abodes. Now, beloved, this is an effective guard against the troubled heart for whatever reason. Namely, to believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is preparing an eternal place that he is tailor-making just for you. He's doing it with you in mind. And he says, if it were not so, I would have told you. Do you remember when, those of you that have had children, when your kids were very little, and you tried to, they thought their life was over. You can still hear them screaming, right? And you tried to console that little one. And they were so worried about some certain experience that was impending. And so you say, hey, it's okay. Would daddy lie to you? Right? Wouldn't daddy tell you if it wasn't okay? What a wonderful thing that the Lord would talk to us this way and do it as a key element to aid and assist in the comfort that we so desperately need. Is this a comfort to your heart? I go to prepare a place for you. Is that not ideally suited to the condition of people's troubled hearts? The empty apartment is already there, and Christ is currently in the business of being the interior decorator. It's really an amazing thing that he's doing here. You see, the language, friends, in the first 3 to 4 verses, actually the first 3 verses, is all in the context of the first century marriage customs. Right? Look at it again. Verse 2, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. That language is exactly what transpired every time a young man and a young lady were married in the first century under Jewish customs. Here's what the Lord was talking about. In Hebrew marriage customs, there were three stages with seven actual events. And I'll try to go over this as briefly as I can. And you'll see how it matches our text perfectly, how the Lord was talking to these men as if he was the bridegroom, which he actually is, and they were the bride. The first, in the betrothal stage, you had three events. First, there was a contract that was dug up. And the contract was made while the young lady and the young man were children. I mean, very young. They could have been 2 years old. And mom, the Rabinowitzes would have gotten together with the Bernsteins, and they would have come together and discussed the potential of the marriage of their children together. This was done. It was called an arranged marriage. You can see this in Fiddler on the Roof and other such things as that. That's the way they were married. So that she even asked him after years and years of marriage, "Do you love me?" So there was this contract that was called the mohair, actually. And within that contract was something called the price. They had to dicker over how much would be spent and how much would be paid and who would foot the bill. And it was always, usually, the father of the groom that foot the bill. Because to raise nothing but daughters was actually a liability in the first century. If you raised sons, you had a built-in workforce to work your land. Whether you were a rancher or whether you were a farmer, you had a workforce there. The girls generally didn't work out in the fields all that much, although they did get outside and they did do work. But the father of the bride was paid for raising good marriage material and forfeiting all of the wealth that went with having sons to work the land, which always brought in more than whether you had a predominance of daughters. And so the price would be dickered out between these two families. All right, so then the day finally came. These young people, they could be anywhere from 16 years old into their early 20s. That would be late, actually. Usually they got married as late teenagers. And the parents of the bride, the parents of the groom, they would sit at a table, and then the two potential mates would sit there. So there'd be the six of them, okay? And they would discuss the whole proposition, and all the while they were checking each other out, you know? And then they would finally come in this conversation for the time to pass the cup around. And if the girl drank from the cup, that means, yes, I accept the proposal of marriage, and I expect that this will be done. And so the guy would just sit there with sweaty palms. He didn't know if she was going to accept or not, you know, or maybe vice versa. And so they all drink. They all finally drink the cup. And at the finish of the drinking of that cup, he would say something like, "I go to prepare a place for you." That would be the end of that meeting. He would rise and depart, and she would not see him again for as much as a year, usually a year. But she never knew the day that he would return for her. Meanwhile, during that year, he would build an addition onto the father's house where they would live, at least initially, in their lives. Okay, well, the day finally came when he would gather his men, his entourage, and he would go to claim his bride. It was always done in the darkness of night under torchlight procession. She had been a lady in waiting the whole time. In fact, toward the end, it wasn't uncommon that the girls would actually spend the evening in their wedding gowns because they never knew the day or the hour in which he would come. And then all of a sudden, you'd hear this shout in the middle of the night, "The bridegroom cometh." And sure enough, and if there was ever any romance in the thing, this was it. He would just steal her away. And then they'd all caravan back together to the father's house. There were so many Jews in New York. We regularly, when I was a child, we always saw processions, wedding processions with headlights on, even in the middle of the day. That came from this old ancient tradition of lighting the torch path back to the father's house. So he would steal her away, and they would bring her to the bridal chamber called the huppah, where they would spend 7 full days in this tent while everybody else was at the marriage supper. The marriage supper lasted 7 days. And she would go into the tent with him. Her face would still be covered. At the end of 7 days, the best man, the friend of the bridegroom, would announce, I present you Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so, and the wedding would be official. That's the way it would be. Okay? And so this is the language that Jesus is using to these men. Look at verses 2 and 3 again. You can see how he's using this very thing. In my Father's house are many mansions. I've got one for all of you. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. That's exactly what the young man would say to his wife or bride-to-be. That may have been what Joseph said to Mary when he left her, you see. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. All right? Completely, totally wedding language. So friends, what we need to do in the year 2023 is believe that the Lord Jesus has secured our future, even though there may be many things that may not get resolved for us in this life. I mean, it may be still yet that one of your worlds, or maybe many of our worlds, is going to get turned upside down. Maybe a man is even discouraged at the way his Christian life and service is going. All right, but here's what's worse. When this ideal teaching just almost falls to the ground and there's seemingly no comforting effect at all in our spirits, I mean, do you really want to just say, well, you know, I'm dismissing this whole thing? It's so familiar. Besides, I've got to give my attention to more practical things. I mean, I'm glad he said that, but, you know, I've got a life to live and I've got to carry on. Well, the first ones to think like that were the ones who were sitting in the room that night. And they had certain expectations too. And their expectations had been frustrated. You see, beloved, when someone just dismisses this teaching in favor of dwelling entirely and just stewing in their own unsatisfying circumstances, that itself is a problem. Because there are some things that will never, ever get resolved this side of eternity. They just won't. And so the Lord wants to comfort you with heaven. That's a good thing to be comforted with. Tell me, what is it that you're longing for right now? If I were to ask you in private, what would you consider to be the ultimate joy in your life? Well, you're thinking about living an undisturbed life. You would like the assurance that everything right now is going to be governed in such a way that there's no pain, no tears, no disappointments, no grievances, no sorrow. Rot's a ruck. That's not going to happen. So the Lord would take our minds to where that will never be the case. There'll never be any pain or sorrow or crying. And you know, if you're like me, you'd like him to just go on for about 3 more pages. I want more of a description, Lord. But he doesn't give that, because the mansion is not the thing that is ultimately going to calm your spirit. It's the thing that's going to calm your spirit is that not that you're going to have a new address and he's going to provide housing for you. Here's what's going to calm your spirit. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. That's what's going to calm your spirit. That where I am, there ye may be also. And so that's what we need to believe. Actually really live as though we believe it. Namely, that he's coming to take us who believe with him forever. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Can you see what the Lord's doing, friends? You know what it's like to have guests in your home or to be invited into someone else's home? Isn't your mind preoccupied days before? Let's say you're the inviter. Isn't your mind thinking about that days before they actually show up? I mean, you're consumed with it. It's on your mind. So you clean, you cook, you prepare, you arrange, you mow, whatever you do. And you're doing all that because you've got these guests on your mind. Now, friends, if we can do that as sinful people, don't you think that Christ knows that we're coming? I believe he does. Look, with all of our anxiety, all the things that torture us day in and day out, can we receive this? Or is our choice going to be just to hang on to the satanic notion that God's deserted me, I'm on my own? Beloved, nothing could possibly be further from the truth if you belong to him. God has an infinite capacity to do everything. In fact, it's God's infinity that underlines all of his other attributes. Whatever his attribute is, it's infinitely possible. And so his mind is occupied with you're on his heart. And in just a few short hours, he's going to go to the cross to ensure that everything he told them would indeed be a reality. The writer of the Hebrews says that he endured the cross, despising the shame for the joy that was set before him. I'm coming to get you again so that you can be with me. And so we await the possibility, even in our life as we're living, that we might be that terminal generation. That there's going to be at least the possibility of this spectacular meeting that will not happen on the earth, it'll happen in the air as we meet him halfway when he descends through the clouds. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. So comfort one another with these words. So the Lord did this with these men 2,000 years ago on that fateful Passover. And as we go over the text, as the Holy Spirit caused the Apostle John to remember the exact words, and we have them before us, he's doing that with us now. In fact, it's absolutely astonishing. Actually, it's not, shouldn't be astonished anymore at what God can do in the Scriptures. But the the connection, the correlation between our text tonight, John 14, 1 through 3, and our scripture reading is such a wonderful thing. Can you see that? You see the connection? You have the same exact elements in 8 occurrences between the two texts. Both groups are in sorrow. The apostles think their life is over. Christ is leaving. The Thessalonian church received a fake letter that told them that they missed the rapture. Now they're going into the tribulation. They're in sorrow. See? Trouble, sorrow. And both instances, the admonition, the command is to believe. That's the answer to all of our problems. It's real faith. Believe. You have a double mention of God. You believe in God, believe also in me. In the Thessalonian passage, Jesus is mentioned, and along in the same mention with God, because they are one and indeed the same. Our passage talked about, if it were not so, I would have told you, right? In the Thessalonian passage, I say to you, here is the theology of the rapture. And that's what the Lord was talking about in John 14. I'm coming to get you. How's he coming to get us? In rapture. Whether we're dead or alive, he's coming for us that very way. I will come again. The coming of the Lord. I will receive you. We're caught up in the air in the clouds. Harpazo. It's like you're harpooned. And then you're like you're a fish. Like you're a fish in the water. And he harpoons you and pulls you out. I will receive you to myself to meet the Lord in the air so that where I am, there will we ever be with the Lord. The correlation is almost exact. The Thessalonian passage gives us a little bit more information, but Paul is developing that, you know, the way he does, but it's the same thing. Somebody says, well, I don't feel very comforted. Well, probably because you're not troubled enough. And the scariest thing of all is you may not even be in the battle at all. Because every day you just wake up and look for excuses not to be in the battle. I guarantee you, show me any person that's forsaken the allurements of this world for Christ, and I'll show you someone whom the very notion of Christ's return is a precious commodity. I'm coming to get you, he says. Do you believe it? See, believer, friends, a believer, a real believer, understands these things intuitively. You don't need to sit in a classroom and learn them. You know them in your heart. That's what verse 4 says. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. You know, you already know it. So just as all of God's creatures know the essentials about their habitation, believers know the essentials about their habitation. Because the Holy Spirit confirms it to your life and to your mind. We know where Christ is, we know how he got there, and we know what will get us there. And so those apostles, they're looking at him, you know, I mean, they're just staring at him. He says, "Ye believe in God? Believe also in me." That's the 12th commandment. The 11th commandment was love one another. So what he's telling them initially, Paul, Peter will develop this later, is get yourselves an abundant entrance, right? Put all of your chips in my basket and watch it pay off. The alternative is being ashamed at his coming. Who wants to go through that? Ashamed at his coming. Can hardly think of a worse fate. Not when he would do this to comfort us and tell us about the real reality in lieu of all of the fake nonsense that we see out there every single day. I prefer something that's real, and I know you do too. All right, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for this amazing passage that has comforted so many people through the years. We pray, Lord, that you would seal it to our hearts and cause us to actually really believe it to the extent that it would make a difference in our lives. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.